The book of Numbers is an exciting book. Once you get through the first 10 and a half chapters, those first 10 and a half chapters, a little tough waiting for a while. And then, boy, at 10:11, verse 11, you really break into some exciting truths. But the outline, as I mentioned last night, to Numbers is a very simple outline. It's chapters 1 through 4, the numbering of Israel. Then chapter 5 through 10, verse 10, is the instructions that God gives them at Sinai before they begin to move toward the promised land. Then you have journeyings for the next 16 chapters, or 15 and a half chapters, and the journeyings can be broken into three sections. Because they're on their way, they come to Kadesh Barnea in chapter 13, and the 12 spies are sent out to spy out the land. It's interesting, God told Moses to go spy out the land. I personally think Moses gave the wrong questions to the spies before they went. But they went and spied out the land, and you remember they came back with a negative report, and as a result of unbelief, they spent 40 years wandering or journeying in the wilderness. And you have six chapters there, chapter 15 through 21, or chapter 20, where they are wandering in the wilderness. And I did not realize until this time when I studied Numbers that we have very sparse information as to what went on during those 40 years. And the type of information that we have just blew my mind. I thought it would just be negative stuff. But there's some very positive things that happened in the wilderness. There were some negative things too, but some very positive things that happened. God was with them. And then they come back to Kadesh Barnea, and in chapter 21, verse 1, they begin to move toward Moab, which was on the east side of the Jordan, and here you have the third section of the journeyings. Then God tells them again at the end of 40 years to number the people, and they take a census again, and then in chapter 27 through 36, for those 10 chapters, he again instructs them. And as I mentioned to you last night, the reason I feel that God has laid this book on my heart for tonight's message and tomorrow night is because of why I think God gave us the book of Numbers. Now, I thought it was a bit humorous when I first thought, well, I'm going to talk on numbers. Statistics are kind of a controversial subject in the Navigators. Some of us kind of like them and some of us don't. And some of us like them this way and some of us like them that way. And I thought, isn't it interesting that out of 66 books in the Bible, God gave us a book called Statistics? The Greek word that was used for the book of Numbers was numeroi, which means the book of numbers or numbering. The Hebrews, in their Bible, used the Hebrew word bimidbar, which means in the wilderness. And that is a summary of what this book is about, the numbering of the people and then wandering in the wilderness. But the purpose that God had in mind for the people, when they left Sinai, they had come out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, they had become God's people, he found them in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness, he led them about, he instructed them, he kept them as the apple of his eye. And they came to Mount Sinai, they received the law, they learned to worship God, and now God is sending them to the promised land, and I believe that Canaan is a picture of the abundant life in Jesus Christ, of walking in the maturity of the abundant life. And this is what we're involved in the Navigators, helping people come up to their full maturity in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul said, "This is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me to help people come up to their full maturity." So I think that in this book, God is telling us the right use of statistics. There is a wrong use of statistics, but there is also a right use of statistics. And he's also teaching us how to grow, and he teaches us by some negative examples. I remember several years ago, I heard Dick Halverson say, "Some of the greatest lessons I've learned in my Christian life are from Christian leaders. And it was not what to do, but what not to do." And sometimes we can learn from the mistakes of others. And this is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, that what was written back here was for a warning. Take heed. And there are pitfalls in growth. I remember several years ago hearing Lauren say that he had once heard that out of the will of God into trouble. But he said, I've come to see now that it's in the will of God into trouble. You begin to commit yourself to move in maturity, and boy, all hell will break loose because Satan wants to thwart that. So tonight what I'd like to do is just real briefly, I'd like us to go get an overview of those first 10.5 chapters for the lessons that God has for us. And in the section on numbering, I think what this is are some lessons on what every Christian needs as a foundation. Once they become a Christian, what they need is a foundation before they can begin to move to maturity. If any one of these four are missing, there is an emotional leak. There is an instability. There is a... it loses compression like an engine with a spark plug or two missing. Now notice in chapter 1, we're not going to read this, but it says that then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families. According to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. With you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. These, then, are the names of the men who shall stand with you. And he starts numbering them. And it says here that Reuben, the firstborn, was 46,500 in verse 21. Verse 23, Simeon was 59,300 and so forth. And in every case, it was a man 20 years old, able to go out to war. And I was meditating on that, and I thought, now why did a book start out like that? And then as I looked at it, I thought, these were people that were ready to go out to battle. They were old enough and mature enough. But God wanted them numbered for two major reasons. One was so that they could know that they were important to someone. You find out when he numbers the Levites, over in chapter 3, verse 40, God said to Moses, number the firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names. These were not just taken as a number. He didn't just go out and say one, like we did last night. 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 59,601. People didn't have numbers. They had names. And there was a leader put over them. But later on in chapter 31, when God sent Israel out to completely wipe out the Midianites, of whom Balaam the prophet had been one of them and had counseled the Moabites to get Israel involved in sin. They went out, and when they came back, you read these words in chapter 31, verse 48 and 49. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, approached Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken a census of the men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. The reason for keeping names and statistics is, first of all, to let somebody know that somebody cares about them. Somebody is looking after their soul. And then secondly, that when they need help, that somebody knows how they're doing and is willing to care for them. And I believe that in chapter 1, what God wants us to know is that every believer needs to know that somebody is feeling a responsibility for them. And that they are part of a fighting team who cares for their soul. These were men able to go out to war. And I remember a number of years ago, I had a young man in the Navs to tell me, he said, you know, I really don't know of anybody in the world that if I was in trouble would come to my rescue. I thought, how pathetic. Thanks, Bob. Appreciate that, brother. And also, you may look at that and you think, well, man, they just kind of rounded it off. Every one of them round numbers. Now, that was not accurate. But when you look over in chapter 3, where they're numbering the Levites, you find out in verse 39 that it says that they were 22,000. But then you come down to verse 43, and he says, but actually, there were 22,273. And I think that when they were all recorded there in the first chapter, they rounded them off, but in actuality, they knew every person for whom they were responsible. And I couldn't help but think of that passage in Jeremiah chapter 12, where God said, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my field, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. It has become desolate. Desolate it mourns because no man lays it to heart. I just want to say this tonight, that now this is hard doctrine, but a navigator wife told me about 7 or 8 years ago on the East Coast, she said, Jim, I don't understand it. She says, I was a non-Christian in high school. And she said, since I have come in touch as a Christian, I've lived with a number of navigators. But she said, the thing that baffles me is that after the relationship is terminated with that navigator or that nav home, sometimes I see those navigators later and it was as though I never lived with them. And she says, I don't understand it, but I go back to my hometown and I actually have a closer relationship with some of those old non-Christian high school classmates than I do with some navigators that I've lived with. And she said, why is that? And gang, I just wonder if sometimes we look at people as a means to an end. They maybe help us pay the rent, or they help us be a success as a new rep or a contact staff, and we kind of, they're important to us as long as they're contributing to our success, but when they're no longer needed, like an old grocery bag, we cast them aside. See, God says, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard because no man lays it to heart. And I tell you, one of the things that has been such a blessing to me this last 24 hours is seeing the relationship that many of you have with each other. You haven't seen each other, some of you, for many months, a year or two, and the hugging and all of that. I tell you, that was one of the things that really attracted me about the navigators in 1958 when I first came to the Glen. No, excuse me. In 1955, I was here for the summer, and Dawson invited all of us to come to staff conference. Everybody's working on the Glen. If you were out on the crew or somewhere, you came in at night for the staff conference meetings. During the day, the staff met like we've been meeting, but at night, everybody got to come in. One of the things of many that really attracted me to the Navs was the yelling and screaming and hugging that was going on when navigators saw each other. And I just wondered if somewhere in these middle years, if we've gotten a bit professional and gotten away from relationships to looking at people as a means to an end, rather than just like Paul when he wrote to Philemon and he said, having confidence in thy love. And I have great joy and confidence in thy love because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Every believer needs to know that he's really important to someone. Someone is responsible for him, and he's part of a fighting team that will look after his soul. Then in chapter 2, we have a little interesting... God tells them where to live. Now, when a new staff member is moving into a city down in the south, and he's going to go look for a home in a few days. And I thought, well, that's all right. You can pray and go look for a home. Leroy Iams was looking for a home several years ago, and he was praying for the for a home. They had a prayer meeting every morning, and they'd get up and pray every morning for about an hour before breakfast. And one morning, Bob Vedano said, "Enough of this praying. I'm going to go out and find a home in the flesh." And he went out, and Leroy said, "Found the greatest home we ever had." Leroy later realized that his practice had not been consistent with his doctrine, because God wants us to pray and then move out. When Israel came to the Jordan River, God said, "Walk through it." They didn't just stand back and wait for it to open. When they put their foot in, it opened. They could have drawn back a soggy sock, you know, but when their toe touched that river and they stepped in, it opened. And God wants us to pray and then go out. But now it's interesting that in this case, in chapter 2, you find that it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses." And by the way, boy, just every chapter, the Lord is giving direction to Moses. "The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their father's households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance." See, right in the center of their village, of their 12 homesteads, was the tabernacle of God. God was right in the center of all of them. And the priests, Aaron, Moses, were right at the doorway of the tabernacle. Then the Kohathites were here, the Gershonites were here, and the Merarites were up here. And each of those had a special duty. We'll come to that in a minute. But God told him where each of these were to live. They were not like the Sooners down in Oklahoma that lined up on the border, and when the gun was fired at sunrise, they all rushed and staked out their claim. It wasn't that way. God said to them, "Now those who camp on the east side shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies. And then next to him," and this is the pattern, "and next to him, and next to him, and next to him will be Issachar." And by the way, there is really, I do not see any logical reason he put them in that order. These four over here were all the sons of, these three over here, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, were the sons of Leah. Reuben and Simeon were the sons of Leah. But then Gad was the son of Zilpah. Asher was the son of Zilpah. Dan and Naphtali were sons of Bilhah. And over here were the sons of Rachel. But then I begin to notice that later on, and we'll come to this tomorrow night when we look at the losses of the tribes, these four tribes in red were the ones who heavily lost during the 40 years. And only one tribe up on the north side lost. But God had them in a special place, and I think that there was an influence being exerted by these relationships. But I think what God had in mind was that He wanted them to have a feeling of roots. He wanted them to have consistency of relationships. And I thought in chapter 1, God wanted the warriors numbered who would go out to battle. He told in chapter 1 who was going to go out to war, but here He told them where to rest. And a few years ago, George Sanchez took a survey over in Europe in Emma. He met with a group of navigator wives. And he said, "What's the biggest problem you face in your relationship with your husband?" And most of the navigator wives turned in as their complaint, "My husband does not know how to relax." You know, we're activists. And to just kind of sit with the Lord or sit with our family and just sort of relax, we sometimes think it's sinful to not have our diaries chock full. But God was interested in where they slept and where they had their camp. And I just wrote in the margin of my Bible, God wants every believer to enjoy a God-centered, stable fellowship. Now, this does not militate against availability. I had one of the staff to tell me who was struggling about a decision as to whether to stay in one place or go to another place in the world. And he says, well, I really would like to be available. I want to be available. But I also sort of feel like my work isn't finished here. And I'd really like to see this ministry blossom and come to fullness before I leave and just have the satisfaction in my heart that this is what God wants me to do. And I said, you know, I think unless God clearly writes in the sky or some strong evidence comes, you ought to just stay where you are. And one of the things we've learned from some of the more mature missions of the world, they frowned at us for years, and I think we've gradually begun to listen to them. They've said, you navigators move around too much. And, thank you. And we're not only talking about what it does for the children, but I think for ourselves to just know that tomorrow morning when we wake up, but, you know, there'll be Gordon, and there'll be Mark. And when I talked last night about a family, God is going to move. Each year, going to move some of you out, going to move some new ones in and whatnot. But let's have that mentality that God wants us to have a sense of fellowship with people that we see on a consistent basis. I loved the counseling department. I tell you, just having George Sanchez as a buddy, he and I met twice a week for an average of 3 hours a week just to pray, fellowship, share. And boy, I don't know many people in the world that have a buddy that you can do that with that often. But one of the things that George and I both missed was that this week we'd be over in Virginia and the next week in Washington and down in Georgia, and we'd spend 3 or 4 hours with somebody and really enjoy getting into their life, and then I wouldn't see them again for 3 years. And one of the main reasons when Jack asked me to take this job that I really was attracted to it was I was anxious to get back into a family with a group of people that, I won't see you every week or every month, but I know you'll be praying for me, I'll be praying for you, and when we come to conferences, most of us, the Lord will still have us together. And I believe that God wants us to enjoy a fellowship with each other, but with God in the midst. And I've come to a new appreciation of fellowship. That fellowship is whenever we get together and we're conscious that Christ is in our midst. I think that this concept is one of the main blessings I've gotten from Dick Halverson. When we lived in Washington, D.C., I used to get together with Dick and some businessmen in downtown Washington in the Lawyers Club. Every Friday, we'd have a luncheon together, and then after we'd eaten, about a dozen or 15 of us around the table, Dick would pull out the New Testament. And the very moment he began to read the Bible, you could just sense the Holy Spirit bringing the presence of Christ right into that room. And every time I was with Dick, he turned my eyes to Jesus Christ. And I think this is what we need to do in the fellowship, is have consistent relationships, people that we can fellowship with often, with Jesus Christ in our midst. New Christians need that. I think one of the reasons today that our work has suffered among the men in Africa has been that I was there for 5.5 years. I really believe God called us home. I have no doubt about that. But Marv Smith came in for a year, then he left and went to West Africa. Noel Nelson came in for 2 or 3 years, then he left and came back to the States. And then Bruce Van Wyk went in. And the latest report I got was that, boy, we've got to stabilize that leadership in Africa because that is really affecting the security of the African men. Boy, Africans are very relationship conscious. So I think let's be available, but let's also don't feel like that God's forgotten us if we sit somewhere and battle there and rest there for a few years. Then in chapter 3, he comes to the Levites. And notice in verse 12, it says, "Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. The first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine." And then in verse 13, for all the firstborn are mine. You turn over to the end of the chapter. Verse 40, then the Lord said to Moses, number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel. You shall take them for me. Then down in verse 45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn, and the Levites shall be mine. I have noticed that when a Christian begins to grow, there's sort of a steady growth like this, but all of a sudden, when the concept that they belong to Jesus Christ, there's a huge jump in their enthusiasm, in their energy level, that they belong to Jesus Christ. That was the thing that Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. He said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know three things, the hope of his calling. In other words, all that God has in store for you because Jesus Christ has called you and written your name in the Lamb's book of life and cleansed you by the blood of his cross and the power of his resurrection. Now that's thrilling to know what you have in store for you, what your prize is. But then he says, and that you may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. I used to read that and I thought, that's kind of a redundancy. My hope of my calling and then my inheritance. And then it dawned on me as I looked at it carefully. It's not my inheritance, it's his inheritance. That when this world burns, all that Jesus Christ is going to get out of this world are you and me. We are his inheritance. And yet sometimes we walk around like a pauper, feeling like we're weak and poor. And it's like the Chinese had a myth that they used to tell years ago about the son of a very wealthy merchant, that when he died, the son thought he would also be wealthy from inheriting his father's wealth. And when they came to reading the will after the father had died, they discovered that this man had been very benevolent and had given away all of his riches. And the man had nothing. And he was disillusioned. And he thought, well, what will I do? I don't know how to work. I don't know, I don't have any friends. All I can do is beg. And his father had left to him a black vase. And so day after day, the myth says he went out on the streets of one of the Chinese towns, and he begged and he begged. And one morning they came and found him frozen in a gutter where he had died during the night. But as he fell, this black vase hit a rock and chipped, and they discovered that under the black veneer was a solid gold vase. He had been rich, and yet he thought he was poor. And I really believe that story is a picture of what Christians are when they don't realize that they belong to Jesus Christ. And I think that in our follow-up, in our building, we need to put people's eyes on the fact that God not only died for you and saved you and loved you, but you're his. And God often in the Old Testament would compare Israel to his bride. Can a bride forget her ornaments? A young maid her ornaments, or a bride her attire, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And God, Mike and Heidi gave their testimony up here, and boy, I could see the interest level. We were all laughing. It was so wonderful to see two people want each other so much. And it's romantic, and that's really great. Well, listen, that compares nothing with how God feels about you and me. In fact, in Zephaniah 3:17, it says that he loves us so much that sometimes he just breaks into singing over you and me. But you see, our human eyes are closed and we don't really understand that. That's why Paul said, I pray that your eyes will be open. Because when a Christian really begins to understand how much God loves you, I really think we just would be raptured through the ceiling tonight if we knew how much, really. With joy, we'd just be raptured. And so a Christian needs... to have that foundation of knowing how important he or she is to Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, God gave jobs. Notice in verse 4, this is the work of the descendants of Kohath. Verse 16, and the responsibility of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light and the fragrant incense and the continual grain offering and the anointing oil. The responsibility of all the tabernacle and of all that is in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Notice verse 19, in the middle of the verse. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load. Verse 24, this is the service of the families of the Gershonites. Verse 27, the end of the verse. You shall assign to them as a duty all their loads. And so forth and so on, all the way through the chapter. Verse 32, the end of the verse, you shall assign each man by name the items he is to carry. And I was meditating on that. Now, what is God trying to say here? God was interested in every person feeling like they had a definite job to do. They were important. I was recently in the home of a Navigator couple. And the wife's mother was there. And as we were fellowshipping, she told about how she had gone to a Bible study group. Her husband's dead. She's a widow. And little did I know that she had had a deep feeling of just, well, am I important? Is there anything in the world that God's got for me to do? And as they finished the Bible study one night, she said that a young girl came up to her and said, God has told me to tell you that he has a great work for you to do for his glory before you die. And this had been weeks before, and she told us how excited she had been ever since she had realized that she was needed in the kingdom, that she had a work to do. And people, you know, you hear people retiring, and they just kind of all of a sudden, boom, like that, they don't feel that there's any usefulness for them. And I think that God said here, I want everybody to have a place of importance. And recently we were discussing about the possibility of a training center. And in the discussion it came up that in a training center, if you're not careful, you get so involved training men to do and women to do the ministry that really the people out there they're working with are just kind of guinea pigs. They're really not important. It's the training of the staff that's important. And gang, I want us to seriously question that. If we are training at the expense of other people, but the really important thing, you do not see Jesus Christ doing that. Because he was not only interested in communicating a message to people, but a heart for people. And so that everyone felt important. That Syrophoenician woman, that woman taken in the act of adultery, everybody was important to Jesus Christ. And I think that somehow if we determine to do it, when a room is filled with 100 people at a rally and you have certain leaders, I think we can communicate, hey, let's make sure everybody feels that they're really a part of this work. So I believe that the four foundation stones that God wants us to have in our building in people's lives is that a person feels like that somebody is really is looking over them and is responsible to them. Number two, that they have a God-centered, stable fellowship. Thirdly, that they have a sense of belonging to Christ. And then fourthly, that they have a job to do. They're important. They're needed. Now God begins to instruct them in chapter 5. And he says, put every leper out of the camp. And you know that leprosy was a picture of sin. And I believe that the whole purpose of chapter 5, God was trying to say that if you're really going to walk with me now, if you're going to move toward maturity, do not tolerate sin. This was the testimony that Job had in Job 1:8, and three times in the book of Job, when God is called on to comment on Job, he says he's a man who loves God and he hates evil. And whenever they put a leper out of the camp, it was a picture that God wants sin separated from His people. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14, God says, I walk in the midst of your camp, therefore shall your camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. But look at a practical point on this. In verse 6, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth, and give to him who has been wronged, whom he has wronged. God was interested in us confessing to God and making things right with people. And gang, this was one of the major things that George and I found in our counseling during the 5 years, is that oftentimes there are strained relationships. And you begin to talk to one party, you talk to the other, and you find, well, how long has this been going on? How long have you felt this way towards so-and-so? Oh, 2 or 3 years. Well, you know, that grieves the Spirit of God. God has said in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 18 that whether you have been wronged or you're the one who is wronged, it's your responsibility to go. And right here at the outset of their getting ready to journey toward maturity, he says, keep things right with your brothers and sisters. And then the rest of the chapter is dedicated to the subject of dealing with immorality when it's being hidden, sin when it's hidden. And they finally take the person suspected of sin to a priest who has discernment, and he finds out whether there really is sin or not. Now, I think here is a principle that if I really can't make things right with somebody, I may need to go get a third party to help us get our relationship together. A.W. Tozer, in his little book, Five Vows for Spiritual Power, that book, I've read it, Jerry and I've read it over and over and over. But the very first vow that he says, whatever you do in your Christian life, deal thoroughly with sin. One of you and I, here in the room, were talking today about a brother who's having real difficulty in his life. But the reason we are beginning to feel that he is not making much progress is we really think he doesn't really want help that much. I really believe that this is the doctrine of fasting. That when you feel the devil stepping on you and you just can't get hold of the grace of God, you don't really want it, that you realize your soul is getting cold. That's what Jesus said when the critics came to him and said, why do your disciples not fast? And he said, well, can they fast when the bridegroom's with them? But when the bridegroom is taken away, then shall they fast. And all of a sudden in my life, when my heart is growing cold, and I find that I'm not only not quitting sinning, I'm actually liking it. That's when I need to realize that, boy, my cancer is in the advanced stages. And that's when I go to fasting and prayer. I was telling Bob Wilbraham today that Marlon Olson out in Africa was telling us about an old African by the name of Pele Pele. He was illiterate and couldn't read a word, but he had a gift of preaching. And he wanted to preach. He wanted to meditate and study the Word of God so that all the rest of his life he could just preach the Word. And Frederick Franson, the founder of the Evangelical Alliance Mission, used to have one simple piece of advice and counsel for anybody, no matter what your problem is. It was simply this: fast and pray. Having problems in your marriage? Fast and pray. Problems with the kids? Fast and pray. And dear old Frederick Franson, just godly, simple man, he'd come back to the States, sit on the door of a Bible school in his rocking chair with his old white hair. The kids would say, well, Dr. Franson, what about this problem? Brother, fast and pray. That was all he knew how to say. So Pele Pele had heard this, and there was no one around who could teach him to read. And he went up in the hills one day, and he told God, he said, God, I am going to stay up here until I die, or you teach me to read. And apparently God knew he meant business. And that evening, apparently God didn't string it out for several days because God knew he would have stayed up there till he died. He wanted to preach so, or read the word so bad. And that night he came running down into the village and he told the missionaries, he said, God has taught me to read. And they said, well, show us. And so he turned to a passage and he read fluent in the African dialect. And they thought, well, that's just a passage he's memorized. And one of them took the Bible and turned over to an obscure passage in the Minor Prophets and said, well, read here. And he read fluently. God taught him to read. Now, sometimes God will send along a teacher in answer to prayer. But I really believe that God works miracles in answer to prayer and fasting, depending on how much I really want it. I think this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And I think he knew that just like Abraham when he was sacrificing Isaac, that if you really hate sin that much, when you reached up to get that eye, God would holler out to you, stop. And he would show you the lamb in the bush. That in Jesus Christ is the power of his resurrection to give you victory without pulling your eye out. But Moses is saying here that God wants us to put sin out of the camp, to hate it. You see, and my hatred for sin is not what I preach up here or even what I do while you're watching. But it's what I do in the privacy of my own heart when nobody else knows. And nobody really knows that except me and God and you and God as to how you feel about sin. Then in chapter 6, the law of the Nazarites. And this whole chapter is given to making vows. He says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord. Verse 5, he shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself to the Lord. Now, you know, I got turned on by this chapter, because when I preach lordship to people, I say, you know, just 5 years. I don't say 5 years. Well, I guess I never have given that counsel on marriage. But if I say to someone, well, why don't you commit your money to the Lord? Tell God you'll give him a tenth of all your income and just make that a lifetime practice. Because when I think in terms of lordship, I think in terms of a lifetime practice. But God was so desirous to have people just make fresh commitments to him that even if you just say, I'll do it for a period of time, he was thrilled about that. And people in Israel, in the days of Israel here, they would have a conviction after a meeting at the tabernacle and they'd go aside and they'd say, oh God, for the next 30 days, I'm not going to do this or that. And all that time, God says he shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he had separated himself to the Lord. And Lila told me several years ago that she felt that this was one of the secrets in Dawson's life. She said that rarely did she ever go with him to a Christian meeting. And no matter who was preaching, Doss would get at least one thing that he felt God wanted him to pray over. And in the car on the way home, or sometimes he would be so burdened that he'd walk out of the church and walk around behind the church by himself. And a few minutes later, he'd appear back. And Lila knew he had gone around to just say, oh God, work that into my life. I give that fresh commitment of myself to you. And I believe that that is the secret of growth and maturity, is making fresh commitments. Partial commitments of this area, then this area, then this one. And when the burnt offering was given in the book of Leviticus, which was a picture of total commitment to the Lord, they killed the animal, bled it, poured out the blood on the altar, and then they cut it up in pieces, and it makes a point that every piece was put on the altar. But you know, in reality, God will take it if you just put it one piece at a time. And practicing it in our own life and then sharing it with those we work with, make a fresh commitment to the Lord. This area of your life, that was just, you know, I don't know how much you guys know you blessed us. But to say, Lord, 5 years, I'll do that. I think the joy bells in heaven must have rung over. You know, them just wanting to please the Lord. And that benediction that we talked about last night, we've all heard it in our churches for years, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee, the Lord lift up the light of his countenance on thee and give thee peace. That's what God told Aaron to say to people right at the end of a discourse on making commitments. And when God looks down and sees us just taking a new area of our life and committing it, he says to Aaron, go to that person and say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. God, and then the last verse there in chapter 6, verse 27, and I then will bless them. Boy, I hate to stop on that one. Ken and Charlie and I and the guys really had a great time in those 6 verses. But then in chapter 7, each of the leaders brought an offering to the Lord. And this is one, if you're not careful, this chapter can be one of the driest one in the book of Numbers. Because it just repeats it. Judah came, let's just read one of them, verse 12. It says, now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nathan, the son of Abinadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was 1 silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, 1 year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Nathan, the son of Abinadab. Does that grab you? Well, let me tell you something. You just keep reading, and the very same words for all 12 leaders of the 12 tribes. Now, gang, why did God have some writer, why didn't he just say, and the 12 leaders all brought these things? I tell you, God doesn't just lump us all together as a mooing herd. He takes each one of our sacrifices, of our material possessions. In fact, God even told Moses, in verse 11, he said to Moses, let them present their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. God just says, now today I'm going to enjoy Issachar. And Issachar brought his offering. And this chapter has given me a fresh new appreciation of how much God loves when we make a sacrifice to him. And a young Christian beginning to grow somewhere needs to learn that God loves a cheerful giver and to take of our material possessions and give them to him. Now chapter 8 says, then the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the 7 lamps will give light in the front of the lampstand. And it says, and so Aaron did. Now there it is. In the tent of meeting, when you set up the lamps, it says they shall give light in front of the lampstand. I think, well now God, what did you have in mind there? Then the rest of the chapter has to do with the cleansing of the Levites. He says, take the Levites and sprinkle them and cleanse them so that they can be clean and usable for me. Now get this one. At the end of the chapter, he starts talking about retirement. He says, and when the Levites, this applies to the Levites, from 25 years old and upward, they shall enter to perform service in the work of the tent of meeting, but at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from service in the work and not work anymore. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work, thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligations. Now, what I'm about to give you is just an interpretation. I sit there and I look at those 3 passages in that chapter and I say, God says, now when the lamps are set up in the tabernacle, they shall give light. Then he starts talking about the Levites being cleansed to get ready for work because it says in verse 11, that they may qualify to perform the services of the Lord, then it starts talking about not their usefulness, but retiring. And I believe that this is what God is saying. That the light in the tabernacle from the lamps was a picture of God wanting us to walk in the light. To not hide anything in our life, but to let our life be open to God and to our brothers. To be transparent. And in order to be transparent, he says, now start them out clean. And it's true that if I don't cleanse myself, the light of God cannot come into my life and then reflect off so that I can let my light shine to others. I've been around some people in my life that when I'm around them, I sense that I'm in the presence of Jesus Christ. Not them, but Christ in them. And I think the key, as I've watched, I've tried to analyze, now why is this person so Christ-like? And I think it's because they walk in the light. They keep their sins confessed. They keep their heart open, not only for God to call their hand on sin, but to learn anything that God wants them to learn from whomever God wants to teach them. A little kid? A donkey? Like he did with Balaam? Balaam didn't learn it so open-heartedly, we find out later, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night. But an open, teachable spirit for God to give me light from anybody he wants to give it to me from. And I know that a lot of us have sometimes had the attitude of, well, we didn't say it just like this, but I'll pick and choose who I learn from. Well, God does not give us that prerogative. He says, if I can't choose who to teach you, then we won't teach. And I tell you, I have been humbled. Sometimes I didn't get the lesson very quickly. Sometimes it took me days. But some of the biggest lessons in my life have come from my own kids. And I could just, 3 nights ago, my daughter said something to me that just set me back on my heels. And I went to my room and wept because she was absolutely right. And I just think, well, that's hard to take, you know, for a 14-year-old to be teaching a 44-year-old. But I have to ask myself, well, am I willing for God to teach me by anybody? But then what about the retirement? Why is he wanting to retire at 50? And I think there's something symbolic here. Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. It's a tragic thing, but Christian leaders, often when they get up into their 40s and 50s, we quit learning. And God was just saying it'll be tragic for you to be a leader of people and not be exemplifying, being open in your life to light. And so let's just kind of have a blanket rule, he said, on this little trip up to Kadesh Barnea, let's retire at 50. And I don't think that says anything to us about when we get to be 50, we retire from the navigators, but what I think it is saying is God says, watch it in those latter years, that you don't become unteachable. Then in chapter 9, you have two things. People were to celebrate the Passover on a certain day, but some people were not clean. And so they came and said, well, can't we celebrate the Passover? And so notice what Moses said in verse 8. Therefore Moses said to them, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, on the same day of the next month, let them celebrate the Passover. But isn't that beautiful, that attitude that Moses had? Just wait here a minute, and I'll go ask the Lord what he wants me to tell you. Moses' eyes were on God. Now, the second part of this chapter is the fact that God tells him, the cloud is going to come down, and when it comes down, you rest. You just stay right there. And when the cloud lifts, you just keep your eyes on the cloud, and when the cloud lifts, you move. And when the cloud comes down, you stop and rest. And I think that what God was teaching us in chapter 9 was to learn to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ for daily guidance. Learn to obey the Lord explicitly. Now, tonight I think we're going to stop there, and tomorrow night I'll just pick up on the tail end of this in chapter 10. But let me just end with this thought. A number of years ago, there was a red-headed Dane in Copenhagen, where Bob and Margie served for many years, by the name of T.J. Bach. And Dr. Bach, at that time, was a red-headed university student in Copenhagen. He was not a Christian, was a fiery-tempered Dane. Is there such a thing?
Very few.
Very few, huh? Well, T.J. Bach went down out of his apartment. He was a college student in Copenhagen, went out on the streets to pick a fight. And he was just walking along the street with a chip on his shoulder. And a kid came across the street and he handed him a tract. And he said, "God loves you. I want you to read this." And T.J. Bach spit in his face. And then he stood there and he just tore the little tract into pieces. And then his testimony was that he looked up into the eyes of that kid with tears streaming down his cheeks and the spittle running down his face, but with a look of hurt and compassion in his eyes. It was more than T.J. Bach could stand, and the Holy Spirit smote his heart, and he ran down the street, ran up the stairs to his apartment, slammed the door, and threw himself across the bed and cried just vehemently for a long period of time. And when he finally got himself under control, he got up and he pasted that tract together and he read it and he received Christ. And in his latter years as the head of the Evangelical Alliance Mission, he succeeded Frederick Franson that we were talking about earlier. As a white-haired Dane, he said, "All my life I've been looking for that kid who gave me that tract to tell him thank you. But," he said, "I've never found him. But someday in heaven, I'll meet him and tell him." Well, T.J. Bach came to the States, and Dick Bennett, who works over here in the office, was a pastor up in Minnesota, and T.J. Bach came and stayed in their home for a few days. And they were riding along one day, and Dick Bennett asked T.J. Bach something, and Dr. Bach said, "Well," and Dr. Bach, he'd gotten his Ph.D. by that time, and Dr. Bach told Dick Bennett, said, "Well, Dick, I don't know. I'll pray about that tonight and tomorrow morning, and I'll ask the Lord what I should tell you." And Dick thought, "Oh, that's nice." So the next morning, Dick went up and knocked on the door to get Dr. Bach for breakfast. And Dr. Bach came to the door, and he had his Bible in his hand, and tears were running down his cheeks. And Dick said, "Well, Dr. Bach, breakfast is ready." And he says, "Okay, I'll be right down. But I've been having a great time in the Word." He came down to breakfast, and they were driving along. And he said, "Well, Dr. Bach, what about that thing I asked you about yesterday?" And Dick said it blew his mind. He turned, and Dr. Bach said to Dick, "Well, you know, Dick, I prayed. I asked Jesus about that. And Jesus just has not told me what to tell you." And Dick said, "For the first time in my life, a Christian leader did not have an answer." And when he told me that, it smote me. I thought, boy, I always got advice for people. I mean, if they want to know what they ought to do, I can tell them what to do. And then it dawned on me, I wonder how many times I've been telling people what to do when God hasn't told me what to tell them. And Michael Cassidy of the African Enterprise gave me a verse a few years ago. In chapter 23 of Jeremiah, 21 and 22, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." And even with prophets, God said they didn't listen to me. They were speaking when I didn't speak to them. And I'd like to just say tonight that I think that one of the keys to real growth in discipleship is when we learn to listen closely to God and to keep our eye on Him before we do things and say things. And then we can speak His words to His people. Well, let's pray.